Reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I'd go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, beautiful people of God. The sermon is about tax collectors and prostitutes. Because that's what it says in the Bible. Oh, man. A little context, let's get right into this. Jesus enters the temple, and he is confronted immediately by the chief priests who lead the temple, and the elders of the people as well. Now, this is a kind of an important detail because in the previous setting, what happened was that just the day before, as Jesus was preparing for his final days in Jerusalem, he went into the temple and overturned all kinds of money changers' tables. This was just yesterday. And he brought out a whip, and we generally know Jesus to be a peaceful person, but I don't know where he found this whip. Maybe he borrowed it from Indiana Jones or something, but he was just wielding it around, and I'm not sure that he made contact with a person, but he was definitely intimidating enough to drive out money changers and merchants and traders and all kinds of people who were using the requirements of the temple for sacrifice as a way actually to exploit the poor, the lame, the blind, the widows. The temple economy was especially adroit at exploiting the vulnerable. Does that sound like an economic system anyone here might be familiar with? And so this is what Jesus did. Went right to the heart of this exploitative religio-economic system and overturned the whole thing. Can you believe that Jesus had the gumption after that to go back to the temple the next day? I would just give it a few days for me and maybe even like scope it out and then kind of tiptoe back in. But no, Jesus did all this and the next day goes into the temple. The previous day he was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes who were the people who, scribes were lawyers who helped interpret the law for the Jewish leadership. But this time it was the chief priest again, but and the elders of the people. That means in this time, elders of the people, the aristocracy. The Jewish elite with the land, with the money, with the titles, with the influence of both the temple leadership and Roman authorities. So basically, the important people come out and they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Doing these things means challenging the basic structure and operations of the temple system as they were running it. Who gave you the authority to overturn our tables and wreak havoc on our system? And Jesus said to them, as he often does, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Right? So I really want us in this congregation to understand something, that when we are facing unjust systems or those who would challenge our integrity when we are acting in good faith, as we know and are instructed by God's word, we do not need to answer the question straight. We can turn the situation around. We can reframe the situation. Because we have to ask by what authority anyone is asking the question. If that person doesn't have right authority, I don't have the obligation to respond to that question. I get to challenge that person's authority and ask the question in reverse. By what authority are you demanding any kind of answer from me in the first place? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? God is our authority. We fear God. That is such a liberation that we fear God, which means we don't need to fear puny fellow human beings. Amen? So that's what Jesus says to these, you know, big and powerful and imposing leaders of the people. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus says, I know you are, but what am I? Not going to answer that question. Jesus says, did the baptism of John come from heaven or was it of human origin? Simple question. Where was John the Baptist's authority? From himself? From the people that he led? Or from heaven? And the leaders argued with one another, and they whispered, if we say his authority came from heaven, he will say it was, then why do you not believe him and follow him? But if we say it's his authority is of human origin, then he was a very popular figure among the people, and the crowds may turn against the leadership, right? For speaking against one of their heroes, one of their martyrs. And they were afraid of the crowd, he says, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. So they answer Jesus after a huddle, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And so Jesus hitches his authority to John's. And John was not part of the elite. John the Baptist had no training among the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He was not mentored by one of the most famous rabbis of that era, Gamaliel, who was the master to the Apostle Paul. Nope, no credentials whatsoever. They were not part of the Levitical priesthood. They were not even assistants to the priests. And then Jesus is going to press this further. You know, Jesus could have declared victory right here, right? He stumped them. They wanted to challenge his authority and to humiliate Jesus in front of the crowds, but Jesus turned it around and said, oh, you don't know, then I'm not saying anything. And could have just left it as a draw. But no, Jesus goes on the offensive because Jesus is offensive. Amen? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if we're convinced by this. But we really, really have to understand this. Jesus was offensive because Jesus was never defensive. And if Jesus weren't offensive, I'm not sure I'd be a Christian today. Jesus kind of came crashing into my life, offended my sensibilities, and helped me realize some things about myself and the nature of this world. Jesus offends our personhood. Jesus offends the societies we're a part of. Jesus offends our ideas, our notions of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And because Jesus offends, we have to make a decision about how we are to live and what we are to believe. So, as is typical of his character, Jesus is on the offensive and offends again, this time by telling a little parable. What do you think? Or consider this. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." But the son answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. This son is clearly not Korean. It's impossible for a Korean son to say to his father, "I will not," and live. It's just Korean culture, that's all. But I guess in the Jewish culture, you could do that, right? So the father went to the second son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." This one is Korean. But he did not go, though. That's also Korean. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the chief priests and the elders of the people, right? These are the same people that Jesus is addressing. They said, "The first." Oh, thankfully, Jesus isn't giving us a hard one like the last one where we had to say, "I don't know." This one, we know the answer. They just blurted out right away, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Now, you know, Jesus really ministered to these people. One of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, hello, we're reading from Matthew, was a tax collector. And we have stories of Jesus loving and forgiving and caring for prostitutes. But in that time, you know how if we say Hitler and Stalin, they kind of represent, you know, some of the greatest representations of evil that we know in our times? In a similar way, tax collectors and prostitutes was shorthand for the worst sinners of their society. And tax collectors were typically male, and prostitutes were typically female, although not exclusively. So he says that the worst sinners in their society are going into the kingdom of God before you, the elite. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And even after you saw it, even after you witnessed everything," meaning saw the fruit of the ministry of John and the courage and his faithfulness until his beheading by Herod Antipas, "you did not change your minds and believe him." We've had this thing called the Christian faith for almost 2,000 years now. In fact, if Pentecost is the birthday of the church, not just a few disciples, but the launching of the church, then we're about 13, 14 years away from the actual 2000th anniversary of the founding of the church at Pentecost. And this year marks the 500th anniversary, October 31st, just a few weeks from now, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that Martin Luther launched. So some momentous times we live in terms of anniversaries. And 2,000 years into being the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not sure that we have the horse first or the cart first. Because the purpose of Jesus' movement was forgiveness to the people, and grace and mercy to the oppressed, and power to the powerless. And to say that the last shall be first, but the first in our society shall be last. Because those who seek their own security, their own well-being, their own wealth at the expense of the poorest in our midst, the most marginalized and alien and oppressed, don't know what they're talking about. Jesus came for the widows, the orphans, the lepers, the tax collectors and prostitutes. And what is the conventional church? What are all our denominations about? It's just about arbitrary rules and regulations that say that these people are good and these people are in and these people are out. We're not that far from the kind of situation that Jesus was in. As we had said in one of our previous sermons not too long ago, the greatest scandal of Jesus was that he took upon himself the authority to forgive sins. Now, in that time, who had the authority to forgive sins in a formal way? The priesthood. And it had to be done through the system of temple sacrifice. Right? There was a formal, legal way to be forgiven sins. Jesus was not part of the important religious groups, nor was he seminary trained, as we might say, nor was he ordained by any denomination, nor was he a Levite with any authority. And yet, when he encountered tax collectors and prostitutes, when he saw true repentance, he forgave them. That Jesus was basically crowding in to the monopoly of the established religious leadership was the reason why they opposed him. On a case-by-case basis, they might agree with him. Yeah, that person deserved forgiveness, and that person too. But that he, without seeking permission, without going through all of the credentialing, took upon himself the authority to forgive people's sins was the unforgivable sin that Jesus committed. And that's why they kept asking him, even in this last week of his life, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Where's your ordination papers? Where's your Master of Divinity? Where are your denominational credentials? And so the whole system was constructed around religious officialdom. And even after the Protestant Reformation, which was a challenge to the monopoly of the Roman Catholic Church in Western Europe, all that the magisterial reformers did was establish new kingdoms for themselves, new ordination standards, new seminaries for people to go through the same stupid stuff to get the same old kind of credentialing to now lead separate sectarian denominational entities, which is why we have World Communion Sunday today, to remember the stupidity of it all and to beg God for mercy that instead of breaking up the Roman Catholic monopoly of the Western Church, that we've basically created a whole bunch of other mini-monopolies where we claim supremacy and sovereignty and hegemony for ourselves. When are we going to remember what Jesus was about? Which is to say that the reason we have tax collectors and prostitutes in the first place is because we have societies, we have systems that just won't let people live and move and have their being in God. Left alone to eat with one another, share shelter and warmth, care for each other without being endlessly exploited by the state for military service, for wage slave labor, for all of our productivity to ultimately end up in the elite, end up with the elite. All roads lead to Rome kind of thing. Because in oppressive systems, what we basically have is victim blaming. When one has to turn to something as low as tax collecting, meaning exploiting your own fellow Jews, getting a little cut and most of it flowing to Rome in very exploitative ways, or having to sell one's own body to just make it day after day. What the Jewish leaders did at this time was victim blame, because they were actually in bed with the powers that be and were getting a cut from collusion with an unjust society. And then when people were just barely making it, they would blame the sinners for sinning. You know what we do as a society? We have crazy, stressful lives. We've created a society where it's almost impossible to raise healthy children. We work too much. We don't see enough of each other. We're too mobile. Our suburbs and the way we have constructed life is not conducive to the kind of village where children can run around and play and trust all kinds of neighbors as uncles and aunties and grandpas and grandmas, the way that human society was for thousands of years. We've constructed a monstrosity called modern life. And then our children act out. And then we give them drugs. And we put them in detention. And we send them to this and that kind of program. And all our children are doing is just embodying the best they can the anxiety and stress of our society, mediated through their parents, who themselves are victims of this crazy system. Our whole society needs to be in therapy. I mean, this is a crazy society that we're a part of. And of course, we're going to all go a little bit nuts being a part of this system. Jesus understood that. That's why Jesus had compassion on the sinners. Because the sinner is the net result of an oppressive society. The religious leadership wanted to victim blame and say, you see the people with the symptoms, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the symptom bearers? We need to punish them. We need to exclude them. And we need to make them an example so the rest of us fall in line with the system. But by Jesus forgiving the symptom bearers, he pointed to the system as the true sinner and anyone who was connected and complicit with that system. That's what we do here in this little congregation. We forgive sinners. We forgive each other because all of us are victims of a crazy society that we did not invent, but that we're all doing our best to survive. And we must not, God forbid, that we judge each other who bear the symptoms more than others. I mean, the symptoms are annoying, let's be honest. All the reactivity, all the unpredictability of our emotional states, all the, you know, the litany of mental illnesses that so many of us struggle with. It's not our fault. It's annoying. But are we really going to blame the symptom bearer as the sinner, while those of us who've learned to cover it up pretty good and keep our jobs and keep our family thing going, at least on Facebook? I mean, are we really going to say that we're the righteous and the symptom bearers are the sinners? Because that's the kind of society we live in. Are we part of a church that speaks the truth? Do we as Christians have the code to read our matrix? Jesus did. Jesus knew the code. And Jesus knew who the real righteous were and who the real sinners were. And if we also can see the code, we will have special compassion for one another. And we will unite against a common oppressive system that makes life this miserable for most of us. That's why we gather together as a congregation, so that we get better and better at understanding the world we live in, and we understand who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, which son is truly obedient and which son is not. Jesus came to turn the world upside down. That means also to turn our perspective inside out. If Jesus loved and cared for and forgave the tax collectors and prostitutes of his day and condemned the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, then let's think about our own loyalties. Who are we on the side of? What kind of friends do we have? Who have we forgiven? This is the challenge that we face as modern Christians. 2,000 years into this movement of following Jesus, whether we, this generation, will choose to follow Jesus in siding with the tax collectors and prostitutes, or whether we will comfortably stay with our religious elites. Jesus came to offend. Jesus came to be offensive. Those who want comfort, those who want to go along and get along with our present system, just gonna have to recognize that it doesn't work that way. We're all being led to death, to die at the hands of this oppressive system. But for those of us who are true Christians, we believe in resurrection. They can only kill the flesh, but our spirit will continue into eternity. That is the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I truly believe in the resurrection, which is why I'm not afraid of death. And I call upon this congregation, the people of God, to also believe in the risen Lord, so that we will also not be afraid of siding with the tax collectors and prostitutes, even if it costs us our lives, because we will have eternal life. We believe in heaven more fervently than other people out there. And that's why we can embrace death if it comes. It's not a big deal. We're going to die anyway. Did you know that? We're all going to die anyway. How about dying a good death, an honorable death? A death where those that we leave behind will remember us with gratitude. Let's live well and let's die well. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you love the tax collectors and prostitutes who were the most reviled people of their time. Lord, help us to be more and more honest with ourselves, so that despite all of the cloaking that we do in our society to make ourselves look respectable, acceptable, despite all of our attempts at moving up on the social ladder, help us to look deep within and recognize that we ourselves are the tax collectors and prostitutes of our day. But instead of seeing that as bad news, help us to see that as good news, because you genuinely loved and cared for the lowest of the low. We thank you for that. And we want to be a part of that group who lives and dies and is raised again with you. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel, which is good news because it is exactly the opposite of the kind of false good news we get peddled day in and day out in this society. We thank you so much for calling us to be a countercultural witness to this world, and pray that we would have the courage to live this gospel out in truth. Be with us, O Lord, this little congregation, as we seek to do our best to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.